Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Holy Waiting. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul encourages Christians in the midst of an ungodly culture to live in holiness as they eagerly await the return of Jesus.
We are going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's a book kind of in the middle of your New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians almost 2,000 years ago. And so we're going to be looking today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verses 13 to 16. We've been, again, working our way through. And so we're going to take a look at just these three verses today to hear what God speaks to us. So I encourage you, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16, I'll read it. It'll be on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bible. I encourage you to always open the Word of God together so that we can always read in context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the living God. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. A few months ago, I mentioned one of the most marked things that happened to me when I was a young 16-year-old and I first became a Christian. I had not been raised going to church. When I became a Christian, one of the first marked changes was I became very interested in the Scripture. I started buying Bibles, started studying and taking notes. And one of the other things is when I would get a hold of a teaching, I would listen to it over and over and over again. There was a man named C.J. Mahaney that I had heard preach at I went to a big Jesus festival out in a field in Orlando. Just 3 months after I got saved, I heard this man preaching on the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and I was so taken up with it and caught up with it, I just listened to the tapes over and over and over again as God was forming and fashioning me. It was one of the most apparent changes in my life as a young 16-year-old. And this is the same effect that Paul is talking about among the Thessalonians. He's telling them that he observed that their response to the word of God was something that was of great encouragement to him, and he thanked God for it because he could see that they, in fact, had truly received the Word of God. And so we want to talk today about a holy response to the Word of God. We're also going to be looking at an unholy response. How do we respond to the Scriptures? And how do we respond as someone is even teaching the Scriptures? That's what we want to talk about today. So notice, Paul begins here with this holy response to the Word of God, which is the Thessalonian believers that he's writing to. And he says there in verse 13 that we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God. So he's saying that they actually did receive it, and notice they received it as the Word of God. You didn't receive it as some interesting writings. You didn't receive it as something, you know, that you might want to study as an artifact. No, they received it as the Word of God. They did not reject it. And for Paul, this is evidence that they've been born again, that the Spirit of God has done something in them. Again, that was the change for me. I went from somebody who had virtually no interest in the Scripture to suddenly I could not read the Scriptures enough. It was an overnight change. And the same thing has happened to the Thessalonians. And notice, Paul's kind of going back, like, you know, a piece of music that kind of goes in the middle, goes back to what it had started with. Paul does that here. Here we are in the middle of the letter, but Paul is saying, again, I want you to know that I'm giving thanks for the way you responded, because that's evidence of God's work, which is also how he began the letter. If you remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's mentioning his prayers, and he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul's telling him, we've been praying and giving thanks for you guys constantly because we saw this. When I was there preaching to you, I saw evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. And that evidence is you responded. And you responded to it not as my opinion, but rather that I was actually proclaiming the word of God. And so for those who are here, if you are here and you are a believer, whether you are a newer believer or, you know, I became a Christian back in 1978, if you are here and you read this and you say, this is the word of God, and you are desirous to understand this, that is evidence that you are born again. Because you and I do not naturally have a desire for the word of God. In fact, we're going to see in a few minutes people who are hostile to the word of God. And so Paul says, I am so grateful because that is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in you. And if you think in your own life, and some of you, I've had the privilege of being part of it and seeing you go from someone who had no interest in God and his word to suddenly your heart was opened and you want to understand the word of God. You are trying to learn and hear what God is at work and doing. And notice that specifically they are here receiving the apostolic proclamation and teaching as the word of God. So he says that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Ultimately, this goes back to the scriptures itself. But initially, what Paul's talking about is we were teaching the scripture. And as we were preaching and proclaiming God's word, you received our proclamation, our teaching of the word, as God speaking to you through us. They received the apostolic words as God's word. This is the same thing we recently looked as a congregation at Acts 2:42 and saw what characterized the early church. And you remember the first thing that we were told is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Again, ultimately, that goes back to the scripture, but it began with, remember back in their day, they didn't have a Bible at home. There was a group of us meeting yesterday talking about systematic theology, and one of the questions that I threw out there is, how many different copies of the Bible do you, each of you have? And most of us have all kinds of copies of the scripture. They didn't back then. There often was just only one in the town or whatever. But what they did is they heard the scriptures being taught, and this is what they received. Now, this might be of interest to us because even long after the Bible started being spread out, there still is a teaching that the accurate preaching of the word of God is the word of God. There's a thing known as the Second Helvetic Confession. This is all the way in the 1500s. It's part of the Reformation. And in chapter 1, they say, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, which is exactly what it's saying here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I want to be really clear, what do we need to do when we hear the word of God taught? What's the first thing we need to do? We need to receive it and then check it out by the scripture. And this isn't just a random thing. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke is describing what had happened. Paul's in Thessalonica, in the very place that he's writing this letter to. He has preached, but he gets run out of town. The people shamefully treat him. They force him out of town. He goes down to Berea, and some of the Thessalonians are so set against it that they run down to Berea to try and stop what Paul's doing there. But Luke records this about the believers in Berea. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about the unbelieving ones there, because they received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So notice there's a contrast in two things. The Bereans received the apostolic preaching eagerly. The Thessalonians did not. They just shut their ears to it. Secondly, the Bereans then went home and said, we're going to talk about this. We're going to look at the scriptures. We're going to take our knowledge of the word of God, and we're going to study this further and see, is what Paul's saying true? Which did not offend Paul, did not offend Luke, Paul's companion who wrote Acts. They said, this is actually noble. It's what we're called to do. And see, again, the unbelievers, unbelieving Thessalonians did not do that. They shut their ears to the message. They did not receive it eagerly. And then they refused to further examine the scriptures to see if what it said was true. And this is a universal call. It's particularly appropriate, Acts 17:11, because it's dealing with these very people that Paul's writing to and about right now. But it's a pattern throughout the Word of God. I've put up a couple other verses that we won't turn to right now, but that's absolutely what Jeremiah said. He said, look, there's false prophets going around. They're dreaming dreams and visions and saying all this stuff. You need to go back to the law of God. You need to see if this lines up with the Word of God. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 8:20. He said, look, when people are muttering and giving visions and doing all this to the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this, they don't have the light of dawn. They don't have the light. They do not understand if their teaching does not line up with the Word of God. So Paul's telling us the right response to the Word, and even as the Word is being preached and taught, is to eagerly receive the preached Word of God, but then to examine the Word of God, to look at the written Scripture and say, what lines up here? What is truly in line with the Scripture? So don't just reject the preaching of the word, but also don't just wholeheartedly swallow it without verifying and checking that it is true. And Paul says there's an effect of this. As we receive the word of God, both written and even as it's preached, notice Paul says in verse 13 that you received it as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, one of the things that's distinct, I love all kinds of books. I like reading. I like, both new books and old books. I enjoy reading, even ancient philosophers or whatever. But let me tell you, when you're reading Plato, you're reading dead word. He's dead, and the word's just his opinions and writings. But when you are dealing with the scripture, you are dealing with the living word of God. And so Paul says it's having a powerful effect among you all. It's not just that you're reading words on a page. This book, the scripture, is actually having an effect in your lives. And again, this includes both the written word and even the word as it's being taught and proclaimed powerfully. The writer to Hebrews says the same thing. He speaks about the word this way. He says, the word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword or two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, we need the word of God because are we capable of deceiving ourselves? Absolutely. And so the writer to Hebrews says, look, you can't lay out your own thoughts and intents of your heart. You get all fogged up, but you know what can pierce down to that and do it? Is the living and active word of God. This is why it's imperative for us that we need to, number one, be in the word of God ourselves. We need to be receiving and reading and learning and hearing the scriptures on our own. But we always need to be, wherever you go in your life, whatever is happening, the first most important thing in finding a congregation is not how beautiful the building is or how hip the guy standing up front is. It's, is the word of God proclaimed with clarity and with power? If it's not, just move on to the next place, because nothing else matters. This is what is central, because the word of God has the power to change. It's the word of God implanted in your soul that brought you from death to life. It's the word of God that is your food. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is the word of God that teaches us truth, that clears away the fog, that brings us into closer relationship with God and forms and fashions our souls. There is nothing more important than us being in constant contact with God's word. Always make that an imperative. Always, it has got to be central. And I bring this up because there are a lot of places today where you can go in and people spend their time on all kinds of other things rather than clearly studying, understanding, preaching the word of God. So Paul starts off there with this. And I want to say it's not just that this working is even just in our conversion. You can't see this as easy in English. But in verse 13, he says that the word of God, which is at work in you believers, and literally the word believers is not even a noun there. It's it in you who are the believing ones. And both working and believing are present tense. It's ongoing. It's not as if, well, when I was 16 and I didn't understand, I needed the word of God to work actively then. Now I can kind of do it on my own. How often do I need God's word working in me? All day, every day. It will never be too much. And so Paul says it is continuing its work in you. So God's holy people are those who receive God's word in faith and who are continually changed by that powerful living word. But there's another group that is listed here in 1 Thessalonians 2, and we see this throughout the scripture, and it's the same today, and that's a group that has an unholy response to the word of God. It's not as if everybody in Thessalonica responded to Paul's preaching. Notice in verses 14 to 16, he says, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." You go back to the very ones you can read about in the book of Acts in the first chapters, you're just like them. And how are you like them? Not only that you believed, but you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And you can read about this in Acts 17. There were many there when Paul was in Thessalonica and preaching. There was a large group that did not respond. They did not like it. In fact, they traveled down the road following him, harassing him, trying to get him to stop preaching. They drove them out of there and then tracked him down to the next place. So Paul says they were persecuting you. They were set against you. And in fact, he's kind of, Paul here, I'm going to have to unpack this for a few minutes. He's using some very compact language to try and say, this is part of a pattern. This isn't a one-time thing. They have a pattern of rejecting God and his word. So he notes that there were people in Judea that had actually killed Jesus. Now, remember how shocking this is. This was people who for thousands of years had been given the scriptures. They had kept the scriptures. They had even had them translated into other languages. They had done all this. But when the Messiah comes, they don't recognize him. They fight against him. And ultimately, they even put him to death. They claim to love and serve God, but they actually killed the eternal Son of God. And this is not something that is new. This is actually the culmination of centuries of people rejecting God, his word, and the messengers who brought that word. So, if you even go in the Old Testament, and in the way the ancient Hebrews ordered their Bibles, this was near the very end. The book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, was last in their ordering. So at the very end of the Old Testament, in their ordering, these are the words you read. 2nd Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." That is actually a summation pretty much of the whole Old Testament. No matter how much God sent to them, he loved them. He kept sending prophets. He kept warning them, return to the covenant. Go back to the law. Look at this. But they rejected them. Chronicles didn't even bring up, they actually killed many of the prophets. Tradition tells us, for example, that Isaiah, one of the greatest of the prophets, was sawn in half by Manasseh, the wicked king, that he actually had him put to death. And so this is a long pattern, and what Paul's alluding to is this isn't new. It's been going on for centuries, and unfortunately, the current generation is living down to the example that was set before them. They had the word, but they despised it. They did not respond to it. They turned away from it. Now, Paul had heard this when he was actually one of the ones persecuting. As Paul was fighting against the church, and if you're newer here and you don't know the history, Paul's original name was Saul of Tarsus. He took a new Gentile name sort of after he was converted. But he was involved in the killing of Stephen, who's often called the first martyr of the church. And as Saul was standing there breathing out murder and wanting Stephen to be killed, Stephen preached a powerful sermon going through the history of Israel, and near the very end of it, he concludes this way, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you've now betrayed and murdered." You hear what Stephen's saying? Look, you all, you are the sons of those who killed the prophets. They rejected the prophets. They fought against them because the prophets were proclaiming a Messiah was going to come to deliver us. And guess what? He came and you lived down to the terrible level of your fathers by you rejected the Messiah and then you put him to death. And then what was the response of the people if you read the book of Acts? Did they say, interesting point, Stephen? Let us go back and reconsider what the scripture says. They stopped their ears, they grabbed stones, and they stoned him to death. And we're told Saul was standing there giving approval to what was going on. And then he starts persecuting the church. So Paul understands what this is. This is a long-term rejection of God, his word, his messengers, and his will. And Paul's clear, as the Thessalonians were pleasing to God, these believers were pleasing to God in their response, the Thessalonian unbelievers were displeasing to God. So notice in verse 15, it says, they drove us out and they displeased God. They thought they were serving God. That's what Saul of Tarsus thought. He believed he was serving the purposes of God by persecuting the church. It was only when Jesus appeared to him that he realized, oh, I'm fighting for the wrong team is what's happening here. And Paul says this is exactly what goes on with them. They are displeasing God. And do we see this today? Is it possible for somebody to be very religious and then actually be fighting against God in his ways? It very much is. I had the privilege of working with the persecuted church ministry, and we had a son who actually oversaw the region of Africa for a persecuted church ministry. And you can go there where people are not theoretically arguing against Christianity, they're slaughtering people. If you confess Jesus is Lord, we will put you to death. Okay? I've met believers who've had children martyred for that exact thing, or husbands or parents martyred for that exact thing. This is exactly what's going on here. Paul says they displease God. And they not only that, he uses an interesting phrase. He says they displease God and they oppose all mankind. Now, what's interesting, this was a common claim against Jews at the time. And remember, Paul's a Jew, so he's very familiar. He's heard it before. You Jews oppose all mankind because you won't get with the program. See, we Romans and before us the Greeks, our culture is, look, you can have your God, just add him to our whole list of gods. You can kind of do things your way, but you got to kind of get with the program and be part of our culture. To which the Jews said, we're not doing that. We're not going to be part of it. So the phrase was they opposed all mankind. Paul here kind of does a little bit of a play on words and says, yeah, they do oppose all mankind, but it's not in all those things that people talked about. It's actually they oppose mankind because they're trying to stop us from proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles so that they can be saved. And interestingly, and we're going to look at this text a few times, in Matthew 23, when Jesus was right before he got crucified, he pronounced seven woes on the religious leaders of Israel. Okay, and seven being, of course, the symbolic number of completeness. He was announcing the completeness of judgment on them. And one of the things he said early on in Matthew 23, 13, one of the woes is, you all have rejected the kingdom. You will not go in, but that's not enough. You're trying to stop other people from entering. You are so set against God and the kingdom and against me that you even try to stop others from getting in. And Paul says that's exactly what this group is doing. They're fulfilling exactly what Jesus talked about in Matthew 23, 13. They're trying to stop the good news, the only message that can save Gentiles, you and me. They want to oppose it. And what they're ultimately doing, therefore, is trying to condemn people to hell. And see, and it doesn't matter what they claim their motives are. It doesn't matter what Saul of Tarsus claimed his motives were. There's nothing more hateful than opposing the gospel, than opposing the gospel being proclaimed to others, because there is no other way of salvation. There is no other hope. And yet, that's exactly what they are doing. And notice, Paul then kind of adds to it and says that they're getting hardened in their sin. The more they oppose, the more hardened they are. And he uses this interesting phrase that they are filling up the measure of their sins. The picture is it's like a cup. And every time they're resisting God and his word, they're adding more sin into the cup. And eventually what happens? It gets filled up and it overflows. Now, what's interesting is the very first time this phrase was actually used is in Genesis 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And if you remember, God, you know, goes between the pieces that were sacrificed to say, Abraham, you can't keep the covenant. I will keep the covenant. I'm going to do this. It's, in essence, the gospel. But he tells Abraham, here's what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to come after you, and they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to spend 400 years down there, and then I'm going to deliver them and bring them out. And here's why it's got to wait 400 years, because the Amorites, the wicked people living in the land, their sin has not yet reached its full measure. Same phrase as here. But now what Paul says is, these people who are claiming they are faithful to God, they're actually the Amorites. They are actually the ones whose sins are piling up. But where he's really alluding to this from is he's not the first person in the New Testament to do it. Jesus actually does it in Matthew chapter 23. As Jesus is recounting the seven woes on the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, he pronounces them. And near the end, in verse 31 and 32, he says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Again, the same phrase that was in Genesis and that Paul uses. Jesus is saying, look, your opposition is nothing new. You are the children of those who resisted Isaiah and resisted Jeremiah. They resisted Amos. They were constantly set against the Father and his word. They killed those who were prophesying of my coming, and now you stand in line with them, and you know what? Go ahead and fill it up to overflowing. Your sins are now boiling over out of the cup, because this is a millennia-long opposition to God and his word. And this is why Paul says that wrath is come upon them. And some translations say wrath has come upon them at last, or it could be wrath has come upon them fully, or wrath has come upon them forever, because the word can mean any of those things. It's the same word Jesus cried on the cross about it being finished, it being completed. Everything is done. Paul says this is happening to him. And scholars kind of argue back and forth and say, well, is he talking about that there was a famine in Judea at the time, and there was, or that Jews had been expelled from Rome, and that was true, they were expelled from Rome, but I don't think it's any of that. I think it goes back to Matthew 23. Jesus, in pronouncing the woes of this long period of time of resisting God and his word and the gospel, Jesus brings this up. And remember, he said, their sin has filled up its measure and judgment is being pronounced on the temple and Jerusalem. The old covenant was falling away forever. Look at Matthew 23, 34 to 36. Jesus is speaking and he says, okay, so fill up the measure of the sin of your fathers. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, which is exactly what Paul had experienced. They were following him and persecuting him from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now Jesus is pronouncing these woes because again he's saying, it's not an issue that, you know, here during what we call Holy Week, over the last week you've been arguing with me. No, you've been opposing me the whole time I've been here ministering. You opposed John the Baptist before me, but this isn't something new. This goes back millennia. You all have been doing this. And notice he brings up two people who were martyred. Abel is the first one. Where do we find that in the scripture? Genesis, right at the beginning, right? It's like page 2 or 3 of your Bible. Abel's the first person who's killed because Cain hated the will and the word of God, and so he killed Abel. And then he mentions Zechariah, which seems a little strange to us, but the Zechariah he's talking about is the last person murdered in the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament. He's murdered, and you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22. They took him and they killed him there at the temple and put him to death. And so Jesus is saying, in our parlance, we could even use A and Z. That doesn't work in Hebrew, okay? But from Abel to the last guy recorded in the Old Testament got put to death, this is what you all have been doing. You've been doing it since we were expelled from the garden. There has always been a group that hates the word of God, that resists the word of God, that will even persecute those who embrace the word of God. They killed Abel, they killed the other prophets, and last of all, they killed Zechariah. That's there in 2 Chronicles. You can see it. You are their children. You are doing the same thing. And notice he says, all these things will come upon this generation. And then if you look, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you, but you refused. You would not. And then in one of the scariest words in scripture, he says, your house is left desolate. The Spirit of God departs. He's gone. How long did they keep worshiping in that temple? Another 40 years. Because it didn't really matter whether God was there or not. They were doing their nice little rituals. They were doing their things. But Jesus said, the Spirit's already gone. He's left. This house is left desolate. And then in the very next chapter, he tells the disciples, look, this is what's going to happen. In essence, by our terminology, 70 AD is going to come. Rome's going to surround this city. They are going to destroy this temple. They're going to wipe out this city. I'm warning you, this will happen on this generation. That's when it's going to happen. That's what Paul is referring to here, is the same thing. He's saying, don't you see, when Jesus pronounced the woes, he said this is what was going to happen. You've rejected all the prophets before me. You're going to kill me. And then even when I send you messengers and give you another chance to repent, what are you going to do to those messengers? You're going to resist them. You're going to drive them from town to town. You're going to persecute them, which is exactly what Paul has experienced. Paul himself had been stoned and left for dead. He had gone through all this. He'd been flogged. He had gone through all this. And Paul says, this is exactly what Jesus talked about. They are part of this generation. They are part of a group of people who resist the word of God. So it's clear what Paul's getting at in this passage. There's two responses to the word of God. And only two. One group believes and embraces and obeys, and the other willfully rejects God's messengers, his gospel, his word, and ultimately God himself. And make no mistake, the longer they reject, the more hardened they become to that very word and gospel. So, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us living 2,000 years later? First question, have I been suppressing God's word? Do I have an unholy response? See, the difference between these two groups that Paul's talking about is not that one had access to the scripture and the other didn't. They both had access to the scripture. The difference was their response to the word of God. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and preacher that was involved in the First Great Awakening, put it this way. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The difference is not the sun. The difference is the response to the sun. The more the sun shines, the warmer it gets, the more the wax becomes soft and moldable, the more the clay becomes hard and brittle and set against it. And the more that it does that, the harder it is to ever get it to undo that. And so these people are evidence of this same thing, because one cannot remain neutral to the Word of God. You and I could disagree over which sports teams to like. You might, I've had people tell me this, they don't like the Dallas Cowboys, and I pray for them daily. It's really of no consequence. Whether you like the sports teams I like or not, no consequence. You might not like the music I like. I feel sorry for you because I have great taste in music. But my wife says amen to that. Doesn't really matter. You may be neutral and say, I don't even care. Here's what you cannot be neutral to. You cannot be neutral to the Word of God, because it is living. It is active. It calls forth a response. And the response is either being softened or being hardened. Believing or rejecting. Embracing and obeying or resisting and suppressing and disobeying. These people had heard the word, but they did not want to embrace God's will. And as a result, they rejected the messengers and the word. The prophet Amos in the Old Testament referred to the word of God coming like a plumb line. And you know, if you use a plumb line, I'm not much of a carpenter, but you use a plumb line, you drop it down, and what does it tell you about the wall that you're working on? Is it straight or crooked? Well, here's the issue. If I built a wall and it's all crooked and somebody drops a plumb line down, is it easier for me to break down the wall and rebuild the wall or just knock the guy with a plumb line over the head?
For you?
Yeah. Especially if you got my lack of skills. I can tear the wall down. It's the rebuilding is the problem. Right? It's hard when the plumb line gets dropped and I come up short. And when the word of God, see what the prophets did over and over and over again and say, Israel, you said all these things, we will obey. Well, we're pointing out you're not obeying. You are falling short. You are not responding to God and his word. And it's a whole lot easier to kill the prophet than it is to repent. And that's exactly when Jesus comes and offers the kingdom and says, here's the good news. The kingdom of God is among you. All you have to do is repent and believe. It's easier to put to death the Son of God than it is to do that. So the question for you and for me is, have I ever responded? And I'm talking here especially about an initial response. Again, I was not raised in the church. But at 16, I came face to face with the fact that I am sinful. I am fallen. I am broken. I have an unending capacity to wander away from God, to not do what I ought to do and to do the things that I ought not to do. Okay? All of that is an unending capacity. And God in his mercy revealed that to me, and there's a choice. Do I embrace that or do I resist that? Have you ever recognized that? Have you embraced the word of God? If you have not, I don't care. I'm not asking, notice, do you go to church every Sunday? Not asking that. I'm asking, have you embraced and believed the word of God? If you have not, I urge you with everything in me to receive it. It is good news. We don't like hearing the diagnosis, but the only way to be saved is to receive the diagnosis and then receive what God offers to heal, receive what God offers to renew, receive what God offers to save. And the good news is you cannot save yourself. It's not about works. It's repent and believe. That's the offer that God gives to us. Have you done that? Secondly, if you are here and you say, yes, I've been a believer for many years, okay? Are we embracing God's word? Because I remind us, see, we've got many translations, many copies of the Bible. I don't even know how many copies of the Bible I've got. I mean, I've probably got a half dozen or eight or something that are in Hebrew and Greek and all kinds of crazy stuff. All kinds of English translations, not even to mention what's on our devices now. You can pull up, you can see how William Tyndale translated it back in the 1520s. We've got all of this available to us. It is easy for us to gather. Who this morning prayed before they left, oh Lord, don't let me get ambushed and killed for trying to gather with Christians this morning? Did anybody pray that prayer this morning? Well, there are believers praying that prayer every week. There are believers praying that prayer. We've got it easy. However, the question can be, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Or if it's a little less than that, complacency. Because it's available. I mean, I can read it later. I can look at it tomorrow. I think that I can respond next week. Next year. But see, the Holy Spirit comes and he calls us out of that kind of complacency to a bold, active, consistent reception and application of God's word to our lives. Okay? I want us to hear and understand this is not just a book. This is not just the words of men. This is the word of God. It is living. It is active. This is the word of God. It's the only thing that can blow away the fog and renew my mind so I can see the truth clearly. Make no mistake, I mean, Paul said, look, there's going to come all these crazy times where there's going to be deceiving spirits and there's going to be, the lie is going to be such a strong thing and it's going to be hard to even know truth from error. Do we live in that time? I mean, man, you get on now, and it's hard to even know now because you got AI manipulating everything, so you can't even tell if a video is true anymore because it's all being manipulated. How are we going to know the truth? Right here. The word of God is what can tell me is true. It can parse out that which is true from that which is false. And it can do, again, the same thing in my heart because you know what? Sometimes I want to believe the lie because the lie is convenient. Even as a believer, even as a believer who's been a believer since 1978, even, this will be shocking, even as a pastor, I want to believe the lie. And I need the word to call me out of that, to be a plumb line, to divide down and discern the thoughts and intents of my heart. But to do that, I need to be actively opening and responding. So, am I positively responding to God's word each Sunday as it comes during our worship? From the very beginning, when we started singing this morning and Mitchell opened up and read to us out of Romans 5, am I hearing and receiving? What an amazing thing that he read to us out of Romans 5, that we are justified by grace through faith. We have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I hearing and receiving and responding or thinking, yeah, let's get back to the music? Okay, How am I doing? Am I doing it each and every day? In After Hours this week, the little video that comes out on Tuesday, I'm going to talk about practices for us to receive God's word fully. Because there are things I can do. I can sit in the context of the word being accurately taught and proclaimed, powerfully taught and proclaimed, and not really get out of it. We ought to come in every Sunday saying, I want every drop. Whatever you got, I want it. I want every last bit of this, even if it's challenging. We were talking with a couple the other night. We were doing pre-marriage counseling, and we were chatting about physical therapy and all this. And I remember when I was having bad back problems a number of years ago, and I had to go in and get a cortisone shot right in your spine. And when they do it, if you're ever wondering, it's not a great experience. So avoid it if you can. But as the guy was doing it, you can feel it running down your leg, which is a not pleasant sensation. And so I was like, And the doc said, do you want me to stop? I can stop at any minute, but if you really want the benefit. And I was like, doc, I want every drop of that you got. I will bear whatever pain it's going to require. I don't want anything left in that syringe. I want it in here because I want this other pain to stop. Do I each week say, God, I want every drop? Even if when the word's being proclaimed, I'm like, that cut a little close to home, right? I mean, and we face that every day. Trust me, when I'm here proclaiming on Sundays, it's not like I haven't had to go during the week, oh, that hurt. That was cut to the quick. Okay, but do we stop or do we embrace it? Brothers and sisters, we need every drop. Do I open and respond to God's word each and every day? I'm encouraging you, hear the word of God as it's proclaimed. I and any other men that get up here are going to give ourselves to teaching the word of God. We are not going to waste your time. We're not going to preach silliness. I'm fully well aware you could be doing other things. I want to give myself to make sure that the word of God is taught accurately, powerfully from here. But you need the word of God every day. How often did manna come in the wilderness? Daily. And what happens if you try and live off of yesterday's manna? What do you get instead of manna? Maggots. That's right. You don't want to live off of maggots. You need to hear and receive the word of God every single day. And then finally, because ultimately what it boils down to is, am I growing in obedience or just knowledge? There's a great danger. I can just fill my head with ideas. I've mentioned before, I remember a seminary professor, we were doing the Gospels, and Dr. Mawinney called us back from a coffee break, said, everybody come in, sit down, open up. I forget whether we were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He said, open up to here. And I just remind you all, you're in the most dangerous place in the world. In the next hour, we're going to open the Word of God, and you will be softened up and draw nearer. Your heart will be hardened, and you will get further from God. Okay, let's start the class. I was like, whoa, dude, that's a little bit of a heavy. But he was right. I'm not there to fill my head with knowledge. I want to be wax that's being softened by the sun. So am I letting God speak to me and change me to bring me into greater obedience to God and to become more like Jesus? So these are the questions that are before us. Now, as we do each week, we're going to come down to the Lord's table. And the two are really, really linked. It's an amazing thing because, of course, when Jesus is in the wilderness and being tested, and the first test is, turn these stones into bread, what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But, of course, the fact is, that verse comes from when God was giving them actual bread in the wilderness. And there is a reference back to that. And so we are fed by the word, and we are also fed at the Lord's table. And both of them are the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. On one level, you can look at this and just say, yeah, that's a book. Somebody printed it, they bound it up, you bought it, it's a book. But it's not just a book. And you can look at this and say, well, this is just a little bread and little fruit out of the vine. It's not. The same Holy Spirit who is here to open the Word of God to you and me is here to meet us at the table. But it's the same thing, and the apostle tells us this, I need to come to the table believing, just like I need to receive the word believing. I need to come to the table to hear and to be softened so that I can respond to God. So we're going to do that. We're going to come to the table in faith to receive and be fed by God as well. And as we begin in doing that, I'm going to read from John chapter 6. I'm going to read just a large passage of verses that Jesus spoke to remind us of who he is and why we need him and why we need to gather at his table. So brothers and sisters, hear now the living word of God. Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. For I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Brothers and sisters, what we need is Christ himself. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation. He is the bread who came down and was broken for us. He is the one whose blood was poured out, the cup that brings salvation, the cup of redemption and salvation for us. It is nothing other than Christ himself. If you're here and you are a believer, you are welcome and invited to this table, and we encourage you to eat and drink to receive the grace of God fresh and new. If you're here and you're not a believer, then we would encourage you to let the cup pass, because this is a meal for believers. As I'm praying in a couple of moments, as we're getting ready to take, it is a profession of faith. To take this bread, to take this cup is a profession. I believe this. I believe my only hope is not my works. I cannot be good enough. The only thing I bring to the equation is sin. Jesus gives righteousness. I cannot pay for my own sin. Christ has paid for my sin, and only he can save me. That's what we're going to be professing. If you believe that, join with us. If you don't, let it pass, but then please talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you, because it's not a matter. You don't have to go on a years-long path. You can repent and believe the good news and be part of the people of God. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements. Please hold them, and we'll take together in a couple minutes. And I encourage you in the meantime to meditate on the gift of God to you and how everything you need is given to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Lord Jesus, you are the bread of God who came down to give your life for us so that whoever believes would have eternal life. We know that food is a gracious gift from you, but not even the miraculous manna in the wilderness could save Israel from death, for only your flesh given for us can do that. So we receive you now, the living bread of life, trusting your promise that we will live forever. Brothers and sisters, receive and eat the bread of life. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord Jesus, when your people Israel thirsted in the desert, you provided water from the rock to slake their thirst. But they still fell in the desert, for that water could not cleanse them or save them from death. Only your blood can do that. So we receive the cup of blessing now, the new covenant in your blood, trusting your promise to cleanse us and to give us eternal life. Brothers and sisters, receive and drink the cup of life. Let's stand together for a concluding prayer and a blessing from the Father. Father, we give you thanks today, for we've been fed by your word and at your table. By your grace, we are not those who reject your word to destruction, but among those who humbly receive your word to eternal life. Here at your table, we open ourselves anew. May your word feed our souls each day this week, so that we do not hunger for the passing fancies of this age, which can never satisfy or give life. Lord, may your word renew our minds so that we believe the truth and reject the lie. May your word pierce deeply to discern our thoughts and intents so that we might see and repent of our sin that is so destructive. May your word produce in us an ever-increasing obedience to your will, so that we might follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Do these things, we pray, O great God, for we are your people. We ask all of this, Holy Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, and by the power and intercession of the Holy Spirit. And God's holy people say, Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of your God. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, you are the people of God. Therefore, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.